Well, if you'd like to find Psalm 46, that's where I'll be this morning, Psalm 46. I'll get there eventually, but some of you have been asking about any update on Dave Little. I saw him last night. He's still at Borges Hospital. He's doing much better. The doctors, I should say, are not quite certain whether it was an actual stroke now. They believe it could have been a reaction to some medication as well as other complications from a procedure he had done, I think it was Friday, for some skin cancer. And because of his cranial artery disease, caused this reaction to perform like a stroke, and his symptoms were far worse than the actual stroke that he had had previously. But by last evening, proper medication and so on, he was pretty well back to normal. He is scheduled for a procedure, he was anyway, for tomorrow at Bronson to clean out those arteries to prevent him from having another stroke. But he was, again, doing much better, so we're thankful for that. His speech was back. And he recognized everybody, so Joellen was feeling real good about that. So I haven't heard anything else this morning, so I'm assuming that the night was fine also. But do keep Dave in your prayers. That all will go smoothly for him. Well, I began last week a series, a three-Sunday series called Functional Faith, Trusting God in Everything. And when you think about the word faith, it's really a word that is used quite broadly and quite generically in social communication. If you are religious at all, people might refer to you as a person of faith. Or if you are admitted to the hospital and they're checking you in, one of the questions they might ask you is, do you belong to a particular faith? Or what is your faith tradition? So, and is there a clergyman or a church you'd like us to contact to let them know you're here? We hear references quite often, especially around election times and when political campaigns are going on, that talk about the faith community as a group that is targeted for votes. Or you might hear somebody just say, keep the faith, baby. But real faith is not a title to be assigned to any or all religions, nor is it intended to be a label that is just stamped upon a person who is identified with a particular church or a particular religion. According to the Bible, as we understand faith, faith is an inner attitude that motivates outward actions. Faith is internal. It's what we believe as followers of Jesus Christ. The first step in our salvation and the receiving of eternal life is the expression of our faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross as the only means for our salvation. But we know faith is also a context, or the context, I could say, in which we are to live and function every day. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. It's an ongoing daily context or expression in which we live. He also said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Walk, referring to how we live, the manner of our life. And so this is why I began this three-week series on functional faith, trusting God in everything. Because I felt the need because I focused on my own experience, my own life, and my own reactions to circumstances or difficulties or pressures or upsetting things. And as I also observed many other Christians, not just in our church, but all around, and how they handle those upsetting issues of life, I came to the realization that we're really not as good as we think we are in our responses. Now, sometimes we do quite well, but many other times we don't act like we're living by faith or walking by faith. We don't really display true trust in God. If we're trusting God for our eternal salvation, then why is it so hard for us to trust Him for the everyday things? Well, the title I gave for the message last week was simply called Wait, based that on Psalm 37, verse 7. But that's just one of many verses where we are told in the Bible time and time again to wait on the Lord. Wait patiently on Him. And sometimes that waiting is long and it's agonizing. But God will fulfill His plan. We have to believe that. And He's going to fulfill it in His own time and in His own way. And we just have to trust Him that He's going to come through at the right time. I gave you an assignment last week, and it was for me too, was for us to put into practice waiting patiently on God and to start with the little things. How did you do? That bad. I'm sorry. I want you to know the Lord started out right Monday morning on me. You know, drivers were pulling out in front of me everywhere I went. Those accelerator challenge drivers sat at that arrow every time. I got behind every slow driver in the county, and I had to just chuckle. I said, I get it, Lord. This is a test. I know. I gave the test to everybody else. That was the assignment. This is good. I get it. So I handle that quite well. I stay very calm. And well, the other issue I had going on, too, was when I got home from church Sunday afternoon last week, the house was cold. And Greg, all that work that we did on the furnace, it's just, yeah, you were right. It wasn't going to last. So. Well, long story short, good old Gary Cortman came yesterday and spent the whole day installing a new furnace. So that was not anything I had planned on, but it's okay. We got a warm house now. It better be warm when I get home. But, yeah, I will. Fortunately, my vehicle didn't break down, but unfortunately, God put that one on serene. So he had the broken down vehicle and was in the market for a new one. He must be car. Where is he? Car shopping? Is he over at KC Autoland right now? But pray for that too. He needs a new car, so trust the Lord to work that out. Well, this morning our title, part two, is relax. And I go to Psalm 46, verse 10, for our verse here, where the Lord says this: "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." What do you do when life takes you into unpleasant places? What do you do when it seems like everything is working against you, everywhere you turn? What do you do when people push you to the edge, right to the limit? How do you handle irritations and offenses, things that make you angry? How do you respond when a crisis hits? Well, that's what God told us about here in this whole chapter, about the terrible things that go on in life. But be still and know that I am God. Now, I'm using my English Standard Version this morning. If you're using the New American Standard, which I typically use, that version will say, cease striving, and which is a good and accurate translation, cease striving. The Hebrew word for cease is rapsha, which means stop, or refrain, or be quiet, or it can mean relax. Another definition that's given of the word rapsha is to sink down, I thought, that's kind of a strange thing to do. I mean, sink down into depression? No, think of sinking down in a recliner chair after a long, hard day at work. And you just sit down and you sink into that chair and you relax. One of the episodes of the Andy Griffith Show that my wife and I like, we watch those old things quite frequently, but one is called Sermon for the Day. And a guest speaker comes to the church there, and he's giving a sermon. He's talking about slowing down and just, why are we in a rush? Why are we hurrying around all the time? And so he's telling the audience, relax. Slow down. Take it easy. What's your hurry? He says. And Gomer and Barney both wake up, startled half to death. But if your Bible says cease striving, you'll know the striving is in italics, which means that's a word that was added by the translator. So the actual phrasing would be cease and know that I am God. So we're talking here about the same thing. I chose to use my ESV because I just like the phrase be still. That's the way I grew up with that verse in the old King James, and it just sounds more settling to me rather than, hey, cease striving, stop your fighting. You know, just be still. Calm down. You know, many times descriptive words take on a variety of meanings to communicate different actions. Same word, but just the way they are used in different contexts. For example, take the word run. If we talk about running, we could be talking about literally running someplace with our legs. But once in a while, we say, well, I'm going to run down to the store and get something. No, you're not. You're going to get in your car and you're going to drive to the store. You're not going to run down there and run back. Or we might say, I'm going to run some water into the bathtub. So you're going to run with a bucket outside, get some water from the hose, run inside and pour it in the bathtub? No, you're going to turn on the faucet. But the water is going to run from the faucet into your tub. Candidates run for office. I've never seen any of them running yet, but that's just a term. So this word rapshaw, cease, or the equivalent, be still, is a word that's so rich in metaphors that were used in Hebrew language and conversation. One of those images was that of relaxing your grip and letting go of something. Now, winter's going to be upon us soon, and we're all familiar with what we call white-knuckle driving, you know, when it's slippery, it's icy, and you're gripping that wheel tightly. I don't know if the tighter you grip the wheel, the more stable your car is. I don't know if that makes any difference, really. But that's a good phrase. Just be still. Cease. Relax your grip. Another image is that of letting your arms relax at your side. Now, I have trouble doing that in conversation because I'm very self-conscious about it. It's difficult for me to do that even when I preach. It just feels awkward. But when we're in conversation with somebody and we're not gesturing, you know, we'll stand there with our arms relaxed. And we use our arms when we're either doing something, some action, or if we are making some sort of defensive move, our arms go up. So if I were to grab this and throw it, some of you would go like this, defensive. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I had the privilege of watching one of Maddie Peterson's soccer games. And, they're running all around the field. And Beth mentioned to me, she said, hey, do you notice whenever they get near the ball, and these girls are going after it, their arm goes up like this, and they're running like this. I said, yeah, that's a defensive move, I believe. That's telling somebody, get out of my territory. This is my ball. Get out of here. So I thought, go Maddie. Get that arm up. You know? But or you might be in a conversation with a police officer, and if you're getting angry and aggressive, he's going to try to defuse the situation. So he's going to talk to you calmly, but if you're crowding his space, one of the things you might see him do is his arm will go up like this as he's talking to you. Now, his other arm might be going like this, but, you know, it's just saying, don't get any closer, because you get any closer, then you're crowding my space, and this is going to have an unhappy ending here. Try it this week if you get an opportunity. Just get aggressive with a police officer. I dare you. Another image is that of stop fighting, which is why the translators of the New American Standard use cease striving. Stop being combative. Stop resisting. Just calm down. So the whole point of cease striving or be still is to stop letting your troubling circumstances or those irritations cause you to be tense and aggressive. Don't panic. Stop flailing your arms like a drowning victim. Calm down and relax. Now, the question we want to answer then this morning is, how can I learn to relax when my life goes into a ditch? Now, we're thinking again about winter driving coming up soon, and some of us are going to end up in a ditch, either because we hit an icy patch we didn't see, or some other moron driver cut us off and we went into the ditch, or you're just driving too fast for the road conditions. But how am I going to relax when my life gets off track and I end up in a ditch and I'm stuck? What do I do? Well, two things here that we learn from Psalm 46, verse 10. One is to grow in what you know. Be still and know, God says. So many times, calmness in a circumstance comes when we have knowledge of the situation. For example, you're not going to be afraid of a bomb if you already know that it's fake. Or you're going to stay calm in a crisis if you already have learned what to do and what not to do. And you can approach that with confidence. Back in high school, I remember I one time took a course in water rescue, life-saving. I wasn't planning on being a lifeguard or anything. I had no interest in that. But a friend of mine wanted to take the course and wanted me to take it with him, so I did. But we learned how to approach a panicked drowning victim and how they behave in the water when they are panicking. How they're going to flail their arms wildly, and you have to approach them a certain way, because the first thing they're going to want to do when you come near them is grab onto you, and they're going to pull you under and you're both going to drown. So we had to learn then that there are two ways to approach a drowning victim. This is a free course in case you ever get in that situation this winter. One is, as you approach them, you always try to get around behind them where they can't see you, because if they see you, they're going to go after you. So you get around behind them, and one of the things that you can do is you dive under the water, grab a hold of their ankle, pull them down underwater. It's funny how they immediately stop flailing right away, you know. But you're not holding them down very long. Just for a quick second, so you can quickly get your arm around their chest, immobilizes their arms, and you can side stroke them back to safety. The other way you could approach them is you get around behind them and you just kind of tread water until they're tiring out, and then you get a hold of their wrist and you jerk them quickly toward you with their back to you, get your other arm around them and immobilize them, and you get them to safety. So I hope you don't ever have to use that, but that's what you do. Now, one of the things we had to do, though, to pass the course is we had to rescue the instructor. Yeah. He was a big guy. And he told us, I'm not going easy on you. And he didn't. I failed the first time. I approached him. I didn't have the confidence. I was a little timid in the way I approached him. Sure enough, he grabbed a hold of me, pulled me underwater, and I came up spitting water. Took a little coaxing and reinforcement of my courage to get back in there and do it again. But this time, I went into it with a little more confidence and having learned from my mistakes, and I ended up passing the course, so I succeed on that time. But the point is, knowledge and practice gives us the confidence we need in a time of crisis. And as we grow in our knowledge of God's Word, our knowledge of His promises, our knowledge of His character, then we train ourselves and we practice with that knowledge so that when we do get into circumstances that require some degree of confidence and trust, it will be there. So grow in what you know. Keep learning about God and keep practicing that. But the second aspect of this is to know that God is in control. Be still and know that I am God. An old adage correctly says, there's only one God and you're not Him. And that's true. So stop trying to play God. Stop trying to manipulate the circumstances. Let go of your grip. Relax. Let God take care of it. Now that sounds so simple, I know. It just sounds like a kind of a cliche-ish type of a sermon. But if we can always remember in every circumstance, God is still omniscient. Meaning He knows all about it. He knows everything. And God is still sovereign. He will accomplish His purpose, His plan, and His way. He's got control of everything. And this is what He's trying to remind His people here in Psalm 46 when they're looking at all their enemies around them and they're having issues. Be still and know, I'm God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. I'm with you. So we know that God is above all. He is in all. He is over all. And the more we know about His character and His attributes and His names that reflect His character, the more we know about how He has acted in the past, then the more we're going to learn to trust Him for what He will do in the present as well as the future. Now, verse 1 of Psalm 46 starts out by reminding us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Present. Which means He is there. When you have a first day of school, or maybe every morning in class, and teacher takes attendance and calls names, and each person says, present, present. If somebody is absent, the teacher goes on. Bueller, Bueller, Bueller. Not here. But God is very present. Meaning not only He's going to do something, but He's there with it, with you. He's in the situation. Now, in all this talk about relaxing, I don't want to discount those times when we will have a normal sense of anxiety. For example, if your child comes up missing or is abducted, I guarantee you, you're not going to relax. You're going to be in a heightened state of anxiety. We all would be. We would be panicked. So I'm not discounting that or any other circumstance that is heartbreaking and brings us to tears and sorrow. But we're simply saying that at the same time we are in those horrific situations, at the same time we can still trust God. We can learn to trust Him before, during, and after that storm because He is God. Life isn't good. We know that. It never will be. But God is. And always will be good. We trust Him sometimes even in our tears. But I'm talking more about those times when we worry over things we don't have to be worried about necessarily. Oh, they may cause us some anxiety and some anxious thoughts, yes. But these are the times we have to be careful that we don't forget who's in charge. So if God is this very present help, then He is with us. One great example of that we find back in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. This very familiar story where the disciples are caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. You'd think they'd be used to it, but they never did. But at verse 35, Mark says that on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side," that is, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them, or with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now you see, the disciples are caught in a storm. And the strange thing is, Jesus was with them. He was present. But still, even with Jesus, the Son of God, present with them, they still drew two wrong conclusions when the storm hit and was getting worse. In verse 38, the first conclusion was Jesus didn't care. "Don't you care?" And second conclusion was, "We're going to die. Don't you care that we are perishing? We are in the process of dying right here." And yet, Psalm 46 says that our God is a very present help in time of trouble. Just as Jesus was very present with them right in the boat, they still panicked, they still doubted. So what was their problem? Well, it's kind of identified for us in verse 41. After Jesus calmed the sea, then Mark says, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" What was their problem? Their problem was a lack of knowledge. They evidently, at this stage in their faith experience, didn't really know who Jesus was and what he could do. Now, they must have had some idea because they woke him up and were expecting him to do something, but they still were doubtful that he really would. But before we get too critical of these guys, let's remember they were fairly new in their faith, in their relationship with Jesus, so they were just learning the basics. And let's remember that in their reaction, it's very similar to how we probably have reacted. We conclude, first of all, the Lord doesn't care. He's disinterested. He's forsaken. He isn't answering our prayers. And second, we fear the worst. Worst case scenario, going to happen. Now, that's not just for us glass half empty people. Some of you glass half full people deal with the same issue, don't you? But the Lord's rebuke to them was simple and direct. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Haven't you seen enough? You still don't trust me?" Well, functional faith. That's what we want. And functional faith is that which learns to trust God in everything, big or small. We trust him because we know him and we know he is sovereign. He is God. He is present. Have you ever recorded a football game on TV? I do that frequently. If I can't watch the game live, I'll tape it, or record it rather, and then I can watch it again on my own when I have time, and I can fast forward to the commercials and the timeouts. That's the luxury of it. It goes faster. But it's not as good if I already know the outcome of the game, if I find out whether my team won or lost. Now, if I find out my team lost, then I don't even bother watching the stupid game. What's the point, you know? But if they won, I still watch it because I want to see the plays. I want to see those catches. I want to see the touchdowns. I want to see who did what. But even then, if I'm watching it and I know my team's going to win, it's just not the same as watching it live because there's not the suspense and the tension and the anxiety that comes with watching the game live. So if I know my team already won, then I don't get so upset when they fumble or throw an interception. I don't yell at the TV like I normally would do. You know, I'm calm. And oh, yeah, so he fumbled it. Still going to win a game. But the tension and the suspense isn't there because I already know the outcome. Now, in the game of life, in all of our experiences, there will be suspense and there will be tension. There will be anxieties. And we're not always going to know the outcome. But we have no reason to panic if we know God, simply because knowing God is better than knowing the outcome, because He knows the outcome. So relax. God is in control. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you for these moments we've spent together today. I know that it's very possible that there are people, maybe there's more than one person in this room today who is facing a problem. Problem they didn't create. They're stressed out. They're anxious. Perhaps they need a little jump start in their faith. So, Father, I would just ask that you would move alongside some person who might be in a ditch right now and help them to know that whatever tomorrow brings, you are still present, that you are still a refuge and a strength, that you are God, and you are still going to be exalted in this thing, no matter what. May we learn to have faith that functions, faith that is real, that keeps us calm in all the stresses of life. Encourage the hearts of our people today. We thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.